Let me invite you this morning to take your Bible, please, and let's return to the Gospel of John. And the second chapter this morning, John chapter 2, as we continue in our study that we have entitled, Believe. It's been a joy and a blessing for me to each and every day give some thought and consideration to the Gospel of John, to the truth that is taught within the pages of this gospel message. This book, as you will be reminded, was written by John to describe for us in very specific detail the person of Jesus Christ. The intention of the gospel is to so present Christ to mankind that we might be able to behold our God. Over and again in this gospel, we are brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. John here defends for us his deity. And as we are brought face to face with this person, the person of Christ, we are given the opportunity to either receive him or to reject him. Those that receive him will know the wonderful blessing of victory. Those that reject him will find themselves to suffer great tragedy. But as we have the opportunity to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, John's desire is that all would believe that they might possess a personal Savior. What I like about John's gospel is that John wastes no words in his evangelistic message. His desire is to arouse our faith, to cause us to follow him. As we come to John chapter 2, we recognize that we are in what is called this period of consideration. John is now presenting to us Christ in such a fashion that you and I would evaluate him, that we would consider the evidence that is placed before us in order that we might understand who this person is, to know that he is the Son of God. As we come to John chapter 2 this morning, we come to a passage that sadly many have come to and miss the truth that John desires that you and I would consider. This passage has often been used and misused at weddings, and it has sadly been used by some to bring about their own selfish desires as they try to bolster their argument in the debate about the beverage use of alcohol. But folks, when you come to John chapter 2, what you and I will see as we turn our attention to this text this morning is that neither of these two thoughts are the main objective of what the Apostle John wants you and I to consider. There's a wonderful truth about the Savior and the beginning of miracles that you and I want to begin to understand and see as we consider this passage together. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 11, the text that we're considering this morning. And the third day there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there was set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was, but the servant which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine unto now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Canaan of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we ask and pray this morning that as we come to the passage that is before us, as we consider the beginning of miracles that Jesus did upon the earth, I trust and pray that we would understand the reason that this miracle has been recorded for us, and why we ought to consider it. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the point of the passage this morning. And Lord, we recognize and realize that truly the point of this passage, as is every passage found in the Gospel of John, is to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to see him for who he is. So Lord, we ask and pray that you would give to us an understanding as we look into your word today. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we seek to properly interpret the passage that is now under our consideration this morning, I think it is helpful for us as we look at these 11 verses to start our consideration at the end of this passage. We're actually going to begin our consideration of this section in verse 11 of John chapter 2, and then we'll go back to the very beginning. Like the gospel itself, John gives to us the exact purpose for the writing of this section. And so as we begin this morning, I want us to see the pointed purpose of the passage that John gives to us. And so in verse 11, we read these words, "The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Canaan of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." John leaves nothing to chance for us in our understanding or our interpretation of this passage of Scripture. He tells us very clearly and very poignantly what the whole point of the passage is all about. And he shares for us in great detail why this miracle was performed and why it's now been chosen by John to be shared with you and with me. As we begin, it's helpful for us to understand, however, the meaning of the word miracle. Again, in verse 11, it says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus." This word of miracles is translated in other places by the word signs. So often when you and I consider a miracle that is performed, we simply see the supernatural manifestation of his power. We see the Lord healing a blind man. We see him healing one who is lame. We see him being able to take and feed 5,000 with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And what we see is the supernatural manifestation of the power of God. And we call those miracles. But what John uses is a term that really should be interpreted as a sign. These signs give to us an understanding that what we see or what we behold or what we read of in this gospel goes beyond just the manifestation of the fact that God is powerful, but it tells us that each of these miracles also holds a spiritual significance that you and I need to look for, to consider, to understand. This miracle was performed for a purpose. Folks, by the way, everything that Jesus did and everything that your God does for you and I today, he does with a purpose in mind. And as we come to consider this miracle together this morning, this sign, we understand that this was done with a very specific purpose in mind. It is the first miracle that Jesus performed in his earthly ministry. This is the beginning of all miracles. So what was the purpose of this miracle? John tells us 2 distinct reasons for this miracle. He says in verse 11 that it manifested the glory of Jesus Christ and it caused his disciples to believe. As you and I come to the passage, as we go through the details of this story, this miracle performed by the Lord Jesus Christ, keep in mind that the whole purpose of this miracle was to manifest the glory of God, primarily to his disciples, that they might believe. Again, this is at the very beginning of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, verse 1 tells us that this event takes place 3 days after Nathanael was called. At the outset of his earthly ministry, as he is calling his disciples to follow him, this miracle is performed to manifest to them his glory, that they might believe. The main reason, folks, for this miracle is to see again the glory of our God. As we now seek to discover the details of this event, I trust that we who have decided to follow Jesus Christ would now have our faith strengthened, as his disciples would have their faith strengthened through such an event. I want to just go back to chapter 2, verse 1. As we begin to look at the particular details of this event, John shares with us in great detail the event of this miracle performed by Jesus. What we discover as we look at this event are a few things. We see, first of all, the proceedings. So we understand, as John tells us, that this took place at a wedding in Canaan of Galilee, just 3 days after Nathanael has been called to be his disciple. And so we find this link to what we've been studying in chapter 1 as we come to this time period where John is presenting to us Jesus Christ for our consideration, for our evaluation to see if his claims be so, that we might believe on him. And so we see in these proceedings that it takes place at a wedding feast in Canaan of Galilee, just 3 days after he calls Nathanael. And in order for you and I to really understand what is happening, it is helpful for us to understand a little bit about these wedding feasts that took place in the days of Jesus, these ceremonies. Really, these feasts were important times in the life of the people within that culture. The ceremony itself was important in the life of this new couple. The feast could have some bearing on their status within their community. You and I today at weddings go to an event that will last for a few hours. We gather as the bride has walked down the aisle. The father hands her off to the husband-to-be. They go through the point of saying their vows. They're pronounced husband and wife. And about 30 minutes later, we say, "You may kiss the bride." He kisses the bride. And we say, "I now present to you for the very first time." And out the door they go. And then we go for a party for a couple hours afterwards. We call it a reception. We gather together. We eat a little bit. We laugh a bit. We tell a bunch of stories. We all go our separate ways. That wasn't the case, folks, in these days. These weddings were feasts that lasted several days, even up to a week. In smaller communities, these could have been the social event of the year. And what takes place at these events in this culture could have a great impact on the life of this new family that has been established in coming together. An invitation to such an event was an honor. In fact, in order for you to attend a wedding, you have to have a special wedding garment. In fact, there are some parables that the Lord would speak to about those things. To not attend a wedding that you were invited to would be a sign of great disrespect to the family to whom invited you. But when we consider this event, we also realize that the responsibility for the feast that would again last for up to a week rested on the family of the groom. Now, in our culture, that rests on the family of the bride. And so when you have sons, you go, "Ah, good, it's going to cost me less." When you have daughters, you go, "Oh, no," as you begin to plan their weddings down the road. I'm glad we have a mixture, but I'm glad I kind of come out on the other side of that, 3 verses 2. That's a good thing for me. Sorry there, sorry, Tony. You only got one boy and you've got the four girls, and it's 3 girls, and it's going to get expensive. But the reality is this. We all come to these things, and what we know about these events, these feasts, is that they were important in the days of the Lord. And what's going to take place and what Jesus is going to do is going to have an impact, yes, upon the families and those who are in attendance, but it's really going to have an impact upon his disciples. So we see the proceedings and all that takes place. And next, John tells us about the participants. Verse 1 tells me that Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, is there. And it seems to be from the context that Mary had some responsibilities within the wedding. Perhaps she has family that this is close to. This isn't that far from the town of Nazareth where they lived, where Jesus grew up. Perhaps this is a relative, but there would be those that would have responsibilities. The governor of the feast was the one who would steward over the feast to make sure that there was enough food, that there was enough drink, and for everyone to enjoy this feast. And there were those who would be attendants and those that would serve. And it seems to be that Mary has some responsibility, for she understands what is taking place. She is looking at this from a completely different perspective than just a guest. But the Bible tells us that Mary, the mother of the Lord, is there. And we're also told that this family calls Jesus and his disciples to this feast for them to come and to join them on this day. And therefore, we know that the following were there. We know that this would include Andrew and Peter, and James, and John, Philip, and Nathaniel. We know those 6 have now been called. So these are now in attendance with the Lord. These are the ones that are going to be a witness to this miracle, to this exchange that will take place, along with all the other guests. So we see the participants within this wedding. Then verse 3 discloses for us the problem. And verse 3 simply says, and when they were in want of wine, basically, folks, they ran out of their number one beverage, the wine. It's no longer there. It's no longer available. And the idea is, and this isn't at the end, folks, of this feast. This is right in the midst of it. It's to still continue for some time, and yet they don't have the refreshments necessary in order for them to meet the needs of their guests. I think in our day, we could probably put it this way. It's like running out of coffee. That's never a good thing, right? I think some would have a heart attack to come in on a Sunday and realize there's no coffee for the Keurig. That would be hard for most Baptists today. It's like going to an all-you-can-eat buffet and not having enough food for you to go back up and eat. You ever been to one of those? It's like frustrating. You go up to the buffet and there's nothing there, and it's like, why did I pay for an all-you-can-eat when I only got one plate? That's what's taking place, folks, at this feast. Mary comes and says, we have run out of wine. Folks, there's a problem really could damage the reputation of this couple within the community. So much so that this couple in this small town of Canaan of Galilee would be ostracized by those within their community. You also have to consider that this problem could have caused a great offense to the parents of the bride. It would be considered an insult to them. Again, folks, understand the culture. In those days, arrangements were made for your daughter to marry a guy. A dowry is paid. You prepare her. He goes forth and he begins to prepare. They had what they called an espousal. They were actually legally married, but the man would go forth and he would go and begin to build a home and establish a place that he could bring his bride in order to show that he was able now to provide for her needs. He then has her picked up and escorted to the wedding feast, and they enjoy this time for a week of celebration together.
And at the end of that, she now becomes his bride, and they go off and they live their life together. And the parents of the bride believe that she will now be well cared for. All of us as fathers with daughters recognize that on the day that we walk our daughters down an aisle, we want to know that the person that we're entrusting her to will care for her. If not, he's going to have a problem. And it's going to be a lifelong problem with me. When you run out of wine at one of these feasts, you now have the parents of the bride thinking they couldn't even take care of the feast. How's he ever going to care for my daughter? And it becomes an issue of offense and divisions now within these communities. Folks, this isn't like running out of coffee. It's a lot more. And so at this wedding feast, this problem is a big problem. And so with this problem now at hand, we find a plea. And we find it here again, if you would, look with me at verse 3. It says, "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine." Look at verse 4. "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Mary makes a plea to her son. She informs him of the problem, and she desires that he would care for the need. Mary does have some understanding that the one who is attending this feast has the ability to take care of the problem. She has been the one that has held the secret of the Lord within her heart these 30 plus years. He is now beginning his earthly ministry, and she is waiting for that time where he will come forth on this scene and proclaim himself really to be, through his works and his actions, the Messiah. And so she sees an opportunity and comes to the Lord Jesus and says, "They're out of wine. Fix it." And the Lord Jesus Christ, however, gives to her a very peculiar response. It has been a response that for some have really struggled to understand the meaning of it. When you read it at first, you would consider it to be somewhat of an offensive statement, as Jesus will look at his mother and say, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." We would consider that to almost be a sign of disrespect, to be that of a rebuke unto his mother. In fact, some would simply look at it and consider it to be that and say that it would read something like this, "This is not my concern, but yours." Some have actually come to the passage, and commentators have actually written and said that the Lord here rebukes Mary with such a statement. But folks, I'm not convinced that that is what the Lord Jesus is saying unto Mary. In fact, from her response, I think that it is more likely that the phrase would go something like this: "This is my affair, not yours." What the Lord Jesus is saying is, if I can put it in my own terms, "Mom, I know what the need is. This is my concern and not yours. I will take care of it in the way our Heavenly Father demands me to." Folks, what he is simply saying to her is that he is going to be able to meet the need, but he is going to do it in a way that's according to the will of his Father. It's not time for me to make a big public manifestation of my glory. My hour has not yet come. But what I do with a purpose, that they who follow me might believe. So Mary now comes and speaks to the servants and gives to them the prescription. She says to them simply this: "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And folks, when I see such a statement, I am reminded of this fact when I come face to face with Jesus Christ. All that is required of me is obedience and faith. And so Mary looks at the servants and says, listen, I know we have a catastrophe at hand. Before you is one who can solve the problem. Whatever he tells you to do, just obey and believe. So what we see then in the rest of the section is this, that there is a provision through a performance of a miracle. Folks, for the sake of time, we're not going to go through and focus on all the little minor details. I think sometimes in passages like this, quite like in some of the parables, we try to find significance in everything of the details of such a passage. Here's what we know. Sitting there are six water pots. They're made of stone. Each one can hold about 20 to 30 gallons of liquid. These were the pots that would be used for the purification of the Jews. Folks, what that simply means is this. Their religious ritual would require them before eating of the washing of their hands. Those vessels would have been used to draw water from as people entered into the home, that they would be able then to wash their feet and the dust off of their feet from their travels. And Jesus says, these pots that are now empty, go fill it with water. They don't argue. They obey. They fill them. By the way, one detail is important. They fill it to the very top, leaving absolutely no room to add anything else to it. And Jesus now says, serve the governor from there. And when they take and they dip and go and serve the governor, he takes and he understands it to be wine, and he says, this is the best wine we've had all along. So he calls the groom and says, most people hold the good wine at the very beginning and they hold the bad wine to the end. What I'm now tasting is the best wine we've had at the feast. Why have you done it this way? Folks, here's what this whole thing tells me. When Jesus Christ makes a provision, he makes one that is sufficient, and he makes one that is superior. The amount of wine that is now there would have been sufficient likely for the week. So they have more than enough wine to give to those that would be there in attendance to this feast. It would not be a blight to this family. It would not cause hurt and divisions within the community. Jesus Christ has met the need, and the need when he meets it is far superior than anything that man could ever supply. And the governor says, by the way, the governor is the one who would have known what kind of wine they had all along. He was responsible to make sure that everyone had all that they would need. He was the steward of that feast, asked likely by the family, in order to make sure that everyone's needs were met. He knew what kind of wine they had had, and now he tastes this wine and says, this is better. Where have you hid this stuff? What Jesus Christ does, folks, is sufficient, and it's far superior. And that's the point that you and I need to gain from such a passage and from such a story. It is sufficient. It is superior. As we bring things to a conclusion this morning, though, I want you to see some practical insights of this miracle. There are some lessons that you and I can learn from this first miracle performed by the Lord Jesus. What do you and I learn about the glory of God? Because, folks, that's why this miracle was performed. To be able to cause and to manifest his disciples to see his glory. What do we learn about the glory of God through this event in the life of our Lord? I want to suggest a few simple insights this morning, and help us to see them, and I trust to be a blessing to you. The first insight that I want you to see with me is simply this, that God is glorified through his creative acts. When you and I consider the glory of God, I think we can recognize through this passage that God is glorified through his creative acts. In fact, what I see are two of God's creations, two things that God is actively involved in. And folks, what we see is that of family, and we also see that of redemption. Let me explain. The Lord Jesus, in the attendance to this wedding feast, gives honor to the institution of marriage, both by his attendance and his attention. It is God that ordained the home. And folks, when you and I honor the institution of marriage, we honor our God and our Savior. Marriage ought to be honored. Marriage ought to be considered honorable. We ought to lift up the family. We ought to have a high view of marriage and that wonderful relationship between a husband and wife, a high view of God's ordained way to, in order to meet the needs of society, which is through the family, first and foremost. We ought to have a high view. And when we have the right and proper view of marriage, when we have the right and proper view of family, we honor God, for it's He who created marriage. It is He who's created the home. And therefore, we ought to stand for what God stands for. Now, folks, we have a reality today. And the reality is today that even within the realm of Christianity, there are some who do not honor marriage. There are some who suffer within their homes. And yes, we do suffer with those who suffer. We feel for those and what they go through. But folks, the church must always honor marriage. It is not supposed to change our view because the world has changed its view. We must honor what God honors, and that's the home. And as hard as that might be for some who go through difficult times within their life, within their home, within their marriage, still we are called to honor what God honors, and He honors the home. And so God is glorified when we, His people, honor the institution of marriage. But second, I mention the creative act of redemption. I believe this is seen in really this miracle of the turning of the water into wine. Again, so many want to come to the passage like this, and what they want to see is their Christian liberties. Folks, I don't find that here. We're not having a debate if wine is acceptable in this generation. Can we use alcohol or not? That's not the point of the passage. But in the turning of the water to the wine, it is the manifestation of His glory and His creative act. You say, Pastor, how does that show us the act of redemption? First of all, would you note with me that the Lord Jesus takes something that is non-living and changes it into something that comes from life. Water is a non-living substance. And yet He turns it into wine, which comes from a living substance, that being the fruit of the vine, the grape. He takes that which is dead, and He makes it that which would be from that which is alive. We also see it in the fact that water is considered necessary for life, but it's perhaps not the most enjoyable refreshment that man has. We talk about the needs for water consumption because we need to be hydrated and all those kind of things. My view is the best way for me to get water into my system is to filter it through some coffee grounds and to drink it that way. It may not be the most enjoyable thing that we have, but it is necessary for life. Your body needs water. Without it, you will die. Folks, here's the reality. Wine in the Bible is also often associated with merriment or joy. Here's the point. When you and I come to Jesus Christ, we are given a new life, and that new life is an abundant life for us to freely enjoy. And so in it, folks, we see a picture of the wonderful redemption that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second thing I want you to see with me is this, that God is glorified through his plans and his purposes. Mary wanted the Lord to perform a miracle for a completely different reason than the Lord was willing to perform it. I think her motivation is good and right, wanting people to know that this is the Messiah, but her timing was wrong. It wasn't the plan and the purpose of God that at this point in time he be manifested in this way, so publicly. In fact, if we understand the passage, what we understand is those who know about this really are Jesus, his disciples, Mary, and the servants, and that's about it. Those at the feast don't know what is taking place. They don't know the problem. They haven't heard the plea. This is something that John records for us, and it's a very private matter. But God is glorified through his plans and his purposes. His greatest glory is when his plans and his purposes are fulfilled. Because, folks, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And we struggle with that from time to time. We desire God to do certain things in certain ways, and we think if he does it, God doesn't care, or God won't be glorified. But folks, the reality is this. His ways are higher. His thoughts are higher. They are better than ours. And you and I glorify God when we allow his plans and his purposes to be fulfilled, even when you and I cannot comprehend nor understand. And folks, there are many things within our life that you and I will not understand, that you and I just can't comprehend. Yet God intends it for good. God does all things well. He never makes a mistake. And even the most difficult times and tragic times and events within our life are for good. And if you need counsel on that, go talk to Joseph in the book of Genesis. Because in chapter 50, he makes it very clear, although you meant all of this for evil, God always intended it for good. Folks, do you think Joseph understood that, sitting in a pit, having been beaten by his brothers? Do you think he really understood that as he is now chained and made a slave, taken by the Midianites and marched down into Egypt? Do you think he really understood that as he is now presented to Potiphar and he forks over some coin in order to buy him for his own possession? Do you think he really understood that immediately as he's now sitting in prison for standing for righteousness because Potiphar's wife wanted to seduce him and he said no? Do you think he understood that fully and completely as he's sitting there in prison having been forgotten by those he said, "Remember me when you enter back into the king's court"? I don't think so. You know when I think he understood it? When he came out of prison and was brought before Pharaoh and recognized there's a problem and now sees his brothers coming from a faraway land who would die without the provisions of those food, and it dawns on Joseph, although all those things you meant for evil, our God has always intended it for good. Folks, you and I may not comprehend right now the plans and purposes of God, but he is honored when we submit ourselves to them. The final thing I want you to see with me is that God is glorified when man obeys his word. The miracle and the blessings that follow at the wedding feast come after the servant obeys. What was poured into the pot? Water. What did the governor drink? When did it become that? No clue, except it happened after they dipped and obeyed. What went into the pot was water. What the governor drank was wine. and the miracle took place upon their obedience. If they refuse to draw, I think it stays water. It's when they dip and they take that the Lord changes it and he makes it wine. I don't think as it's hitting the bottom, it's turning into wine. I think it turns to wine when they dip and they take. It's obedience to the word of God. That is what glorifies the Lord. We have our empty jars of man's religious practices, but they will never fully satisfy. When we, as the servants of God, draw out the water in obedience to his word, we are satisfied. Folks, God is always glorified when you and I humbly obey his word. Can you imagine being one of the servants? You realize they knew what they put in those pots. Stone pots. So they're not looking through a glass jar realizing, wow, look at that, it just changed. We have wine. They know it's water. You want me to take water to the governor of the feast? Yes. And God is glorified through their obedience. Remember the people of Israel coming to the Jordan River under Joshua? When Moses came to the Red Sea, God just parted it and they walked across on dry ground. When Joshua comes and now it's time for them to enter into the promised land, God says to those who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, go step in the river. Folks, they're not entering into a slow-moving little brook. They're moving into a river that has overflowed its banks and rushing. And in order to get into it, you are taking your life into your hands. You ever see pictures of floodwaters? That's kind of the image. I don't know about you. I don't want to be the front guys walking into that one holding the Ark of the Covenant behind me. I don't know that. I wouldn't mind being the back guy, but I don't think I want to be the first guy because I got to go out a little further than the guy behind me. When did the water stop, folks? When all of them got in. And God stopped the river's flow. Sometimes God asks you and I to take a step of faith that we're not sure we're ready to take, but folks, he is glorified when we obey. In all of these things, this miracle is performed for the benefit of his followers. And the Bible says, they now, seeing the miracle, believe. You and I are called to be the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have put our faith and trust in him for our salvation. And yet there are times within our service that God will have to manifest himself to you and to me. And what he desires is that we obey. And he then receives all the glory. The purpose of the miracle is to manifest his glory to the servants who follow that they might believe. And what we discover is that his purpose is fulfilled as they believe on him. Oh, that you and I would come to a passage such as this and desire to bring honor and glory to the Lord through our obedience, through our service to him. And that through it, we would have our faith to be strengthened, our walk to be made strong, that we would stand firm in the midst of difficult and very trying times. Folks, the problem faced at the feast was real, and the plea was an earnest plea. But the Savior says, I have my plans and I have my purposes that the Father desires me to fulfill. And in doing so, he is glorified and those who follow believe. I trust that'll be our desire as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ as we see him in this way performing the beginning of miracles that our faith would be caused to believe on him. Father, we thank you and praise you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing of it. Father, we ask and pray that you would cause us as your people to believe our Savior who has called us to follow him. Father, it is one thing for us to believe unto salvation, and yet even though we know that we are saved eternally and no one can take that from us, there are times within our service that we struggle to walk by faith and to believe his word. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the word of God as it's presented to us, that you would help us then to believe on him, that we might be effective as servants for our Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, we thank you and praise you for that which you give to us. We thank you for the time that we've had in your word today. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.